few months ago, let's just say about a year ago, our washing machine, this was when we were in Georgia, our washing machine it stopped working. And so I went to, of course, where everyone goes when your machine stopped working, YouTube. So YouTubed it, looked it up, figured out what the problem was, opened it up, made a huge mess, messed it up, figured it out, fixed it, and then, you know, moved on. But I found that every time I would go to YouTube, I would get lots of things that would pop up about how to fix your washing machine. I'm like, well, I already fixed my washing machine. But then it would be like how to fix your car, how to fix your lawnmower, how to fix your, and it was just constantly. And here's what happened. I watched them. And and what I discovered, that this actually came out in a court case recently, is that companies will look and see what you're watching, and then they have this algorithm that will send you more videos to watch. And so, and it actually is, you got to be careful, because it's this huge distraction. At least for me, I'll go in and I'll look up how to fix something, and then 2 hours later, I'll be way off in some wormhole about what, it'll just, you know, it's a huge distraction. And so for our young people and even old people like me, is that our devices can be a huge distraction, because they are actually designed to keep your attention and to give you things that they think that you like or that you want to watch. And they'll just keep feeding, and you'll just keep watching and keep watching and keep watching. And so what we're going to see this morning is we're going to look in Mark chapter 1. We're going to do the back half of Mark chapter 1. And what we're going to see is that there's this huge distraction for Jesus. Jesus is, he's just going to begin his ministry, but there's going to be a constant allure, a constant pull for him to get off of topic, to get off of mission. And so in our lives, as well as believers and followers of Christ, we have to be careful, because there actually is an active plan to distract you and get you off of God's plan for your life. And so we're going to see, how does Jesus respond to that, and then how should we as his followers look at that? And so we're going to look at, how do we remain focused on our calling in a world of distractions? So before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that we're able to take it and study it and apply it to our lives, because it is our ultimate source of authority. It is what guides us. So Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide our hearts and minds today as we study your scripture. May we take it and be able to apply it to our lives. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look in Mark chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 14, and this is Jesus beginning his ministry. Remember last week we looked at the he was tempted, he underwent temptation with Satan in the wilderness, and he is now coming out of that, and he's beginning his ministry. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, according to Mark, we don't know how much time has passed since the time he came out of temptation, from the time that John has been arrested. But some time has passed there. Jesus has emerged from this 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness. John's arrest is a rough estimate of time. It says John was arrested. Mark placed the beginning of Jesus' ministry after the imprisonment of John. So if we look at the other Gospels, this is where Mark is saying this is where his ministry begins. So Jesus then goes into Galilee. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. And the gospel here for Mark is the message of Jesus himself. And so we're going to say, who is this Jesus? What is his message? What is he about? And this is what Mark is going to be telling us. So having started his ministry, Mark wants us to understand clearly that this message is about God. In the first part of Mark, it says this is the Son of God. And so he's very clear that this is about God, and it is from God. It's the gospel of God. It's not a man-made, human thought-out myth that has just developed over time. This is the gospel, who is the Son of God, who has come to earth for the salvation of man, and it is about God. It's all about him. And we see this from the very beginning. And what we're going to see is that people that he goes and preaches to, and he's going to be healing, they think it's all about them. We're going to see how in just a minute. But no, the gospel is about God, and it is from God. And it says that the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the time means the time foreseen by the prophets, the time that was fixed in the past, the time that has been prophesied about for generations all throughout the Old Testament, that this Messiah is coming, and now it, as what has been foretold, is now at hand. It's as though the arms on the clock have now struck. It's time for the gospel to come. It's time for Jesus to appear. The hour has struck. And so the Jewish people had longed for God to reestablish his earthly kingdom. They wanted to be like the days of old. They wanted the king to come, and they wanted to be like King David, and they wanted to be God's special people. And they were wanting this to happen against. They wanted to be the best nation amongst the nations as they had once been. The coming king would overthrow all empires, and so Rome would be gone. This oppression would be gone, and they were craving for it. They were longing for it. And this king that would come would reign as the King of Kings of all the nations. And Jesus says that he is coming, and that he is going to reign on the earth. This kingdom of God is here, and he is taking back territory. He is building a kingdom now. He's building it as they are talking. So how do we make sure that we don't miss this kingdom that's coming? He says, well, you must repent and believe in the gospel. So they were to believe what God had promised in the Old Testament books is now being brought forth. The time is now fulfilled. And Jesus is saying a new order is at hand. You have to get your mind right. You got to repent so that when it is here, you'll be able to receive it. And that's what we see with John the Baptist. He's baptizing people in the wilderness. And then Jesus emerges out of that. And the good news, the gospel of God's kingdom being brought back is here, but they don't understand the kingdom. They don't understand what it is. It is men's souls. The territory that Jesus is going to be taking back is not going to be plots of land. It's going to be people's hearts. He's coming so that we can be redeemed back to God, so that we can be forgiven of our sin. He's not here to set up some kind of earthly kingdom. The kingdom he is building is within our hearts. And so He's beginning this ministry. And so Jesus' understanding of what that ministry is clear to him. He understands it very clear that he is coming to establish a kingdom. And so then, in order to do that, in order to establish this kingdom, and so that when he knows eventually he's going to be going to the cross, he knows that he's going to have to die for the sake of mankind, he understands that, then he has to have a group of people that's going to pass on the things that he is teaching. So one of the first things that he does in his ministry is establish disciples. Look at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired servants and followed him. So Jesus surrounds himself with a group of people who would be able to walk with him all throughout his ministry. Why would he do that? Well, they would be able to give an account of what he did, what he said, the miracles he performed, how people responded to him. They're able to give an accurate account because they walk with him all the way through his entire ministry. And Jesus wants the gospel to spread to the uttermost. We're going to see this a little bit later in the gospel, right? The goal is for the gospel to go around the world. Well, how is that going to happen if Jesus is dead? He has to establish himself disciples. He says, "Come, follow me." Now, this is a technical term for a teacher. A Jewish teacher would offer a formal invitation to a student, and he would say, "Come, follow me." It's a formal declaration. And so that student at that point would cast off all other responsibilities, and they would go and follow their teacher. They would, in a sense, be a servant to the master. That's even how they would refer to it. It's that type of relationship. And so Jesus goes to these fishermen, and he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men is an Old Testament reference. Jeremiah 16 references hunters and fishermen. And so this is a reference to God going and gathering the nation of Israel that had been taken off into captivity. He's going to go and catch them, gather them. It is a reference to judgment. God's people has been judged. God is the one that's doing the judging. We see all this in Jeremiah 16:16. And the idea is that he gives two references, a hunter and a fisherman. So what the hunters would do in that day is they would line up. And they would walk through the grass. They would walk through the forest. And they would, in essence, route the game to a centralized location where they would be killed. It was that you would route the prey right to where they wanted it to be, and then they would kill it. Fishermen, same thing. They would take a net. They'd cast the net. The net would fall. So you're a fish. You're just sitting there, and then suddenly you are no way to escape. The net has surrounded you. This is the judgment that's coming upon God's people. And so God says, I don't want my people to be judged, and so I will cast them out. I'm going to pull them out. It's a picture of judgment. When Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men, this was an Old Testament phrase. It's an Old Testament figure of speech. They would have understood that instantly. I'm going to be an implement of judgment. Jesus here is saying, I am a judge. I am coming and will judge men, mankind. I want you to come and be little judges with me. But see, here when he says, I want to be fishers of men, he's flipping the tables, right? He's turning the tables upside down. Before, he is coming as an act of judgment. We see that Jesus comes, he's coming again, and when he comes again, he will be judge. And so he's wanting to have fishers of men, little judges, that could come and pull people away from this judgment of God. They're going to reach in and show people how to be saved from sin. How do I escape this coming net that's coming down upon me from the Lord? How do I escape these hunters that are coming that are going to destroy me? And so Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to show you how to show other people how to be saved. That's what he's saying here. In just this one phrase, fishers of men. Mark emphasizes the fact that they left their nets. They left their father Zebedee. Being called by Jesus to become his disciple involves leaving something behind. You don't get to keep it, everything. You have to leave things behind. So why is it so important to emphasize what they left behind? Why not just say, Jesus said, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and they followed. Why not just say that? Why emphasize the fact that they left the nets? They left their father. To follow Jesus, you have to leave things behind. You have to leave behind a sinful lifestyle, a way of thinking about God, a family, your career path. You have to leave behind the things that you think will make you safe. You have to leave behind even how you think the world works. You have to lay all of those things down. You say, Lord, I give myself to you. And what we're going to see is the disciples, again and again, think they've got it all figured out. And Jesus comes and goes, no, and he turns the tables on them. He completely flips what they think upside down. They're like, that's not how I understand the world to work. And he's like, that's right. You've got it wrong. And so Jesus is going to come. He's going to say, come follow me. I'll make you a disciple, a fisher of men. And again, we're going to see that they're having to turn the way that they think and understand. And guys, that's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You're going to have to leave certain things behind. A lot of people aren't willing to do that. So we're going to go through a series of teachings, of things that happened in the life of Christ. And what we see is that Mark takes a passage of time of his life. Mark takes a passage of Jesus' life, and he gives us like a day in the life of Jesus. It's a little bit more than a day, but it's about a 24-hour period that we're about to look at of what it means to be a Messiah and follow him. And so we have these disciples that are called, and then they begin the work. They begin to go through this process. And what are the things that happen in the life of Jesus? What is he doing? What's he saying? These are what we're getting a picture of here. Jesus' presence, we're going to see, strikes fear in people's hearts. Verse 21, look at it. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching. This was a common practice. Teachers would go. The synagogues were kind of open-air things. They were not doing sacrifices and things. It was a place you would go, and you would hear teaching. And so immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. He was teaching, and they were astonished. I want you to focus on that word, astonished, at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as scribes. So with several disciples, John now travels about 20 miles to Capernaum. All right, he enters the synagogue there and he was teaching. But Jesus' teaching is distinctly different than the teachers of the day because they taught, but he taught as one who had authority. What's that mean? It means that Jesus, if you were a scribe and you were teaching in the synagogue, you would say, you open up a passage of Scripture, they would say, so-and-so says this about this passage, and so-and-so, some scholar of the past, says this about this pastor and about this passage, and so-and-so says this. They're referencing what others have said about the Scriptures. They themselves are not speaking as though they understand it. They're just simply saying, this is what so-and-so and so-and-so said. Which is very common, right? And so, but Jesus comes in and he begins to teach, and he doesn't reference Rabbi so-and-so, and he doesn't reference some past historian or scholar. He says, this is the Word of God. This is what it means when I wrote it. Right. This is what it means. The scribes were astounded. Everyone was astounded. The people's reaction to Jesus' teaching was astonishment, but it also conveys fear and alarm. You have to understand that this word that means astonishment also means fear and alarm. Like, they are fearful of the words that Jesus is saying and saying to them. There's no room, when he's speaking with authority, there's no room for theological discussion. They're not sitting there having some kind of, well, I think it means this. Well, I actually think it means this. What about some? They're not discussing it. He's saying, no, this is what it means. They were left with the impression that this was the Word of God. And in the presence of Jesus, men are disturbed. At this disturbance is the precise act of fishing that Jesus had called the four fishermen to be about. They are teaching, he is preaching, and when they hear it, they are greatly disturbed. They are astonished. And eventually the disciples are going to be teaching on their own. They're going to be teaching as Jesus taught. They're going to be teaching as ones who have authority. And their preaching would also cause people to amaze, to be astonished, and to be faced with the question of, what do we do with Jesus? So Jesus is coming into the temple. He's beginning to preach God's word as no one had ever heard it before. They were absolutely astonished. And along beside him, he's got these disciples who would eventually go and preach the same way, to preach what the Word of God says. He says, and they go back to verse 15. It says, they were preaching the kingdom of God as reclaiming the hearts of men, reigning in the hearts of men. Jesus is showing his disciples how to preach the truth of the gospel. And when he is gone, we'll multiply that truth out across the earth. But as they are listening and hearing these things, they are greatly disturbed. Verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us? Emphasis on the us there. Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, you, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed. And so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So I want you to go back and think. Mark could have picked anything in his gospel to share. Right? He's chosen these stories that we're looking at. Why did he choose these stories? These truthful accounts. Why these accounts? So it says, in this excited cry, three elements appear. We're talking about the demon's response of being cast out or about to be cast out. Right? It responds in three ways. One is there's recognition. It recognizes who Jesus is. And then also, there's a repulsion. There is a lightness and darkness that have now come into play, and there's a repulsion there. And then also, we have dread. Have you come to destroy us? The repulsion is expressed, and then the dread, and then this recognition of character. And so the demons recognize what Jesus' presence means. Jesus is now here. The kingdom of heaven is now present. What does that mean? Well, if you're a demon and you are not a follower of Christ, we'll say that for the least, right? It means dread. It means coming judgment. And see, God, the people there don't see it, right? They just see some guy who they don't recognize as being Jesus, this new guy on the scene. They're going to think he's just some miracle worker. But the Satan, these demons see him for who he truly is, and they are dreadful. They are fearful. They are afraid. Why? Because of what his presence means. His presence means judgment. Which do you think causes them more alarm? His teaching or the fact that he just cast out a demon? We're talking about the people now, right? What causes the people more alarm? Look and see what they notice first. What do they say? What is this? A new teaching. What if you were there and you knew this guy was possessed by a demon and Jesus came and he the demon was gone and this guy's completely different, right? In other accounts we see that if you were possessed by a demon you tended to hurt yourself, you didn't take care of yourself. There's lots of different things that are going on there with demon possession. And then now that's gone, this guy's completely different. Wouldn't your first response be, wouldn't your first response be, dude, he just cast out a demon. That's wild. No. Their first response is, listen to his teaching. Then they talk about the demon. But the teaching, they're astounded. Why are they so astounded? There's a passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He says this: Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So when you come into the presence of Jesus, Jesus is not safe. Jesus' presence, if you understand it according to Mark's gospel, is terrifying if you understand who he is. If you don't understand who Jesus is, he's just some other guy. But once you begin to realize, holy cow, do you realize that this is the Son of God who has taken on human flesh and is now standing here, he's casting out demons, and he's teaching the gospel the way it truly is, you will be astonished and fear and dread will come upon you. Or you will be joyful and excited, but it all depends on what you're going to do with this whole thing called sin. If you have dealt with sin in your life and Jesus is present, you are excited that he's there. If you want to hold on to that sin and you want to just ignore him and you want to be a sinful, then the presence of God is terrifying. The next thing that we see is that Jesus then goes on to heal many people. Look at verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately he told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, which means he healed her. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed healed many who were sick in various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now imagine this picture. Jesus has gone to the fisherman's house. There's a sick woman that's there. He heals her. Word begins to spread. They can't come until sundown because it's the Sabbath. So they have to wait till the sun goes down, and then they can move. Then they can carry the sick to him. And so they're coming by the thousands. They're just packed in, and he's just healing them left and right, casting out demons. Everyone's excited. There's this great movement of God that's going on there. thousands upon thousands of people are being healed. Demons are being cast out. You got to get that picture in your head, right? You've got to see that this is what's going on in this person's life. And then at the end of it, he would not permit the demons to speak. They knew who he was. Why? Why would he not do that? This is a common thing you see in the book of Mark. It's called the Messianic secret. Right? You see again and again, Jesus says, I'm going to heal you, but don't you tell anybody. Right? I'm going to do this miraculous act, but don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? Jesus wants to control the narrative. Right? That's a modern way of saying it, right? Jesus wants to control how we define the gospel and how we define this term Messiah and who he is, what his reputation is. He wants to control it and be able to make sure that people accurately understand who he is. And so he goes, look, don't tell them. I'll tell them. You don't tell them. So with the demons, he just says, be quiet. And of course, they can't. Just be quiet. Go on to verse 35. He begins to preach in Galilee. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. These next two passages are incredibly important for you to understand. So stick with me, okay? So, verse 35. Rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Mark mentions Jesus going to a desolate place three times in his gospel. The first time is here. The second time is when he's feeding the large crowds. And the third time is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Each of these times, when he departs and goes to a desolate place, it's a time in which he has miraculously healed many people, or there's this great movement of God, and then he withdraws. So the question is, there's been this great healing, and the disciples are coming to him and they're saying, what are you doing? Jesus, where are you? Look at all these people. All these people are looking for you. Why are you hiding over here? Why are you off in this place by yourself? Don't you realize how popular you are? Come on out. You could do this whole healing thing and imagine how many more people are going to be attracted to you. But look how he responds to that. So Mark mentions that Jesus is going to a desolate place. This desolate place is also very characteristic of the wilderness where he encountered Satan. Now, if you remember from your studies of the Gospels, right, and Jesus, we don't know this from Mark, but the other Gospels tell us that he had three temptations. And we can assume from Mark that these temptations have something to do with how he's responding to crowds and people's applause. How does he respond to these great crowds of people around him? Mark doesn't tell us what happened when Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness, but it seems to deal with the clamor of the crowds. He's turning from praise. He's returning to a place which recalls the determination to fulfill the mission that he has come into the world. When he is surrounded by all of these thousands of people and they're all singing and they're all excited, there's this huge temptation for him to not do the very mission that he was called to do. And so he realizes that and he withdraws and he goes and he prays. And his prayer is, Lord, help me keep to the mission. Help me stay focused on what is the ultimate goal. The disciples will look around, they're seeing all these people, and they want to continue to capitalize on Jesus' growing popularity. Because obviously, the crowds are what it's all about. Because if we have lots and lots of people, then that must mean that what we're doing is the right thing. Everyone is looking for you. Why are you hiding when we have this opportunity to do all of these miracles? Notice Jesus' response. They're looking for him, and he said, no, let's go to the next town. Why would you walk away from all of these people? Because it's not about healing and casting out demons. It's about the preaching. Why? Well, let's look at it. Jesus does not want to become a miracle worker sideshow. He wants to preach the good news of the gospel. The disciples think that it's all about popularity, the show, the numbers. Jesus does not want them to understand why he is here. The crowd's response was not appropriate. Why? Because it did not involve repentance of sin. That's why. Jesus wants them to repent of their sin. The kingdom of God is here. He is coming to share the gospel, to show people how they can be forgiven of the sin. And all of that gets lost in the healing and the crush of the crowd. He's like, no, we got to move on to the next town. We got to kind of reset. Jesus could heal thousands and thousands of people, yet if they did not repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ, they haven't done anything of eternal value, what ultimately really matters. I want you guys to let that sink in for a second. Because as a church, we have to decide, is it about getting people into the church, the crowd, or is it the message? And is it both? I don't think so. Because Jesus says he just walks away from that. It's about the idea of people repenting of their sin. In the middle, after the feeding of the 5,000, right? So we have these different times which he's withdrawn, which I've already mentioned. I'm going to go on. Why is this? This is a crisis point in Jesus' ministry. And again, we see it. He's retreated to the desolate place. He does that three times. Each time it's a crisis. This is a crisis. Why is this a crisis in his ministry that he has to retreat? Because there's the danger to fail in his mission before he even gets started. The crisis is the shallow and superficial response of people to Jesus. As a church, we want to push people to Jesus, but we do not want their response to be shallow. We do not want it to be superficial. They have to understand that they are a sinner and they're standing before a holy God. They are in a very dangerous place. They need to understand that Jesus is not warm and fuzzy. Jesus is God in the flesh who is coming to judge, and we have to do something about our sin problem. There is no middle ground. People have to understand that they must repent. And so Jesus is like, these people are not getting it. And so he retreats into prayer. Then he goes on to the leper. And the interesting thing to me is, why end the story with this leper? Right? So he's given a series. This is the day in the life of Jesus. He's gone through a series of things, and now he ends it with Jesus. With this leper. Why? Let's look at it. Verse 40, and the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. If you remember from other passages of the New Testament, if I'm a leper, what am I supposed to do? According to the law, I'm supposed to stay separated. I'm supposed to stay away. And when I come into the presence, I'm supposed to yell out, unclean! And I'm supposed to stay away. They don't understand how leprosy moves from one person to the next. And in fact, it's not actually even contagious. But they don't understand that. And so they're supposed to yell out, unclean! There's a very distinct thing that they're supposed to do as a leper. What does this leper do? He comes right up to Jesus. Right? And the leper came up to Jesus, right? He's not supposed to do that. He's already violating the law. He's already not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Very thing. If it's your will, I know you can heal me. Heal me, Jesus. Heal me. I know you can do it. Come on. Right up in his face. Right up in his face. out of compassion, he reaches out and touches him, heals him. But he's angry. We don't get this in the English. You have to kind of look at it. But in the Greek, he's angry. Why is he angry? Let's look at it. All right. Did stand at a distance. All right. So he's already taken his own self-interest, not thinking about other people and how his actions are going to affect others. But Jesus doesn't take him to account for his desperation. People are desperate. Jesus understands that. He shows compassion. This man obviously has leprosy, which means he can't go anywhere. He can't do anything. He's outcast from his family. It's a horrible condition, right? So he has compassion on that side of the fact that this man has leprosy. So he shows compassion. But the man, you got to understand, he's not thinking about other people. He's not thinking about who he's exposing himself to. He's just all about him. He's all about coming to Jesus. The tone of how Jesus responds is one of anger. Moved with pity is translated betterly, moved with anger. Also, Mark says he sent him away. This is the same phraseology for when Jesus cast out demons. The better way to think about it is Jesus was angry and he threw him out. He literally cast him out. He grabbed him and threw him. And he's yelling at him. He's mad. Jesus is mad. Why is he mad? Why did he grab and cast him out away from him? He tells the man sternly, charged him, and sent him away. And he said, see that you don't say anything to anyone. Don't tell anyone. Be quiet. So does the man be quiet? No. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. The command was not obeyed. I think Jesus knew from the very beginning he saw this joker. He was like, doggone it. This guy. So he heals him. The command's not obeyed. The former leper that now couldn't go anywhere can now go anywhere he wants. But the healer now can't go anywhere because he's getting crushed by the crowds. This guy would have kept his mouth shut. He might could have preached a little bit more about the gospel. Maybe more people could have begun to understand that, but not now. This guy has kind of shut that down. And so now he's got to go to a desolate place. Now he's got to retreat because of this guy. And so this is how Mark ends this little passage that we've been looking at. Why did he end there? The man had gotten his heart's desire, but regarded the heart's desire of the healer not. He did not consider Jesus. He did not consider what Jesus' objectives are. He didn't think about what he's trying to accomplish on this earth. He's not thinking about any of that. He's just thinking about himself. And so I call this exuberant rebellion. Exuberant rebellion. Right? And so the man acted out of his own feelings, not according to the mission of God. This man is doing what seems right to him, even though it's in direct rebellion, clear teaching of what Jesus said. He is doing what feels good despite the clear instructions of the Lord. These are those people that say, I'm going to do this, even though you know it's wrong, right? You know it's wrong. The Bible is very clear. Don't do this. I won't do it anyway. Why? Because it makes me feel good. And God loves me. And he's going to be happy that I'm happy. No. That is exuberant rebellion. God saved me. And he gave me new life. And now I'm going to do my own thing. No. That is exuberant rebellion. Here's the big idea, right? So you have God's people who don't get who Jesus is. They don't get it. The disciples, we're going to see, don't get it, but the people surely don't get it. They think Jesus, this is the big idea, they think Jesus is there for them. Jesus is there to make me feel good. Jesus is there to heal me. Jesus is there so that I can get what I want. No. You need to understand that clearly. No. Jesus does not exist for you. Right? He says, I have come that they may repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus came so that we could have a way to deal with our sin. It is our sin nature to turn that around and make it all about us. Jesus, I come to church. Let me give you a way, this is a way to think about it. I come to church because it makes me feel good. I like to sing. I like to hear the other people sing. It makes me kind of feel good. I like to be able to think I'm a part of a group. I like other people because they love me. And they, you know, I go to Sunday school and they pray for me. And it's all about me. And that's why I come. No. You need to get that right here. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus came so that we can be forgiven of our sin. He says, I have come, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We have to deal with this sin issue first. And then, once you have come to know the Lord, it is about obedience and following Him and keeping what He says. Not about doing what you think feels right, even though it goes clearly against what Scripture teaches. I'll just ask for forgiveness. No! No! Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray for the person in this room who may not know You. And Lord, they, for whatever reason, have gathered here today. And Lord, I pray that You will help us all understand that we have a sin problem. We cannot be good enough. We cannot get rid of it. It is a part of who we are. We need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to die on a cross for us so that we could have a way, the way, to be forgiven of our sin. Lord, forgive us when we think it's all about us. If you're here this morning and you'd like to be forgiven of your sin, you'd like to have a relationship with Christ, I want to lead you in a prayer. And then I'd love to talk with you after the service. If you just come up and say, Drew, I prayed that prayer. But the prayer goes something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to You right now that I am a sinner. I believe that You came and You died on the cross for me. Lord, I turn from my sin. I repent of my sin. And I want to follow Jesus. I want to be His disciple. And Lord, I pray for the church person here who's been a Christian for years. But Lord, we tend to think of Jesus as a magic lamp or a rabbit's foot. We just rub it when it's convenient for us. Lord, forgive us for that. For Lord, You are the Son of God who has come and take on human flesh. Your presence should terrify us because of our sin. Lord, forgive us for when we treat You in a way that is not appropriate. Lord, I pray that You'll be with our time of invitation. I pray that You continue to move. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John.